Good enough. Good,
good
enough.
Enough.
Good enough. Good enough. Yes. Yes.
Can you see?
Yes. Yes. Am I supposed to?
Knocker.
No, this is. I think that's clear enough. Sorry, it's not absolutely rectangular. And some of the print's going to get quite small. But should I start?
Yes.
Well, good evening, and thank you very much for inviting us both here. And Achron Choviv, my husband, is definitely going to be the best saved till the last, which was always my principle, eating those disgusting post-war school meals. Is anybody else old enough to remember? We had to eat them, they weren't terribly nice, and so we used to eat the horrid bits first. Mm-hmm. So this, I hope it isn't horrid, but I'm not sure how helpful and relevant it's going to be, but it reflects some of the things that I've been interested in over the last 20 years or more. And so what I'm hoping to do in Mitzvah is, first of all, talk about needs that there could be in the from community in terms of what psychiatric illnesses there are, what are the minor disorders, what are the forms of stress, and then barriers to help seeking, which I hope there'll be some discussion on, because these are issues that you, I'm sure, are more keenly aware of than I am. And what we know about the kinds of support that people actually in the from community actually do look for, and then some conclusions and questions. So, first of all, I'm trying to steer a path here between the view that in the from community, the patterns of mental, psychiatric, psychological disorder are similar to those everywhere else, which they're not quite, and the stereotypes that exist about what's prevalent in the Jewish community. I mean, to give two common stereotypes, Orthodox Jews are very prone to OCD. True or false? I mean, lots of people believe it, but we don't know whether it's true or false. Worrying is a Jewish trait. All those jokes about, you know, start worrying now, telegram to follow. Well, no, the telegram was start worrying now, letter to follow. What's another one? Well, bipolar. Is it or isn't it more common among Jewish people? So, what for my satisfaction and possibly the interest of some of you, I've tried to do is to summarise the little bits that we know from recent work, and to look at some of the reasons, and particularly those reasons which as psychotherapists and counsellors you may be in a position to address. So childhood disorders may be relatively low among young children. And this is mainly here I'm drawing on research done with Caroline Lindsay and Stephen Frosch and Esther Spitzer, using a measure called the SDQ, the Strengths and Difficulties Questionnaire. So it's a very, if you like, crude kind of questionnaire measure, which looks at different common kinds of children's behaviour disorders and also behavioural strengths, particularly helping and pro-social behaviour. And among young children in the from community, childhood disorders seem to be relatively low compared to other groups that have been studied in the UK. The advantage of the SDQ is that it's extremely popular and widely used, quite a well-respected measure. And we thought that the fact that 98% of the children in our sample came from stable, i.e. stable families, i.e. in this case parents who were still married, which contrasts very sharply with Rahman's situation in other communities where there are enormous numbers of either single parent families or children living with partners, parents whose partners are different from those of one of their biological parents. 98% of the children we studied were living with both parents. But, and there were some people who didn't like this, but it was true, hyperactivity and attention disorder might be raised among adolescent boys. And one possible reason might be partly the very poor sports facilities in many Haredi schools. I think it's less of a problem here in northwest London, but in north London they're very poor sports facilities and the boys get very little exercise, and just the traditional teaching styles that prevail in some of the more traditional Haredi boys' schools may mean that a lot of adolescent boys have problems with adjusting to the amount of stillness and focused attention that's being required of them for up to 12 hours a day. And it's interesting that the hyperactivity and attention problems were being reported much more frequently by teachers than they were by parents, who presumably at home the boys are able to be a bit freer, run around and so on. Next. Unipolar depression. I'm sorry about the way some of the words have floated off the side into invisibility. I've tried to capture the key words. Now, depression, as we all know, I'm sure, is usually labelled the common cold of psychiatry. Actually, not a cold, but probably a chest infection, because everybody can, you know, we can all get low or sad from time to time, and when it's become a depressive illness, we're talking about something that's gone to the chest and can't be shifted. And this is probably lowish prevalence compared with other urban populations. And there, it doesn't mean to say that Orthodox Jews are walking around on clouds of joy, but there are a number of protective factors that, and resources that may be working quite well. And these include some of the religious factors that can help with mood, relatively stable family situations, and often very good community support and friendship networks. These are all known to be effective in depressive disorder, not panaceas, just all little things that help. The other funny thing about depression, funny, peculiar, not funny, ha-ha, is that among the Haredi community, men seem to be as prone to depressive disorder as women. And this is extremely unusual, because compared to other populations, because depression is thought of as a women's disorder. And this wasn't just our work. This was reported about the same time in studies, epidemiological studies in the United States and in Israel. And it was true from Jews, but not for less from Jews. And one possible reason is that from men are less likely to use alcohol when things get tough as a coping mechanism. So when I told this to my husband, he said, "You mean it worked?" And but it's a bit of a slippery slope. It's a very dangerous it's a very very dangerous coping device, because once it gets out of hand, then you get a spiralling of alcohol-related problems and feeding depressive disorder and so on. But to a certain extent, the use of alcohol can mask depression and depressive symptoms in men. And if the Haredi men are not having their little evening in the pub, then the depressive symptoms, this is a theory, are more likely to show. And another very tiny effect is that probably suicide rates are probably a bit lower in among Orthodox Jews. And so the depressed non-Jewish men are either drunk or dead, or more likely to be drunk or dead, and so among the Haredi men, from men, less likely to be so. They're alive and not happy. Anxiety, the Jewish disease. So worrying. I'm speaking here as a champion expert worrier. Every now and then I start to worry because I haven't got anything to worry about at this moment. But it doesn't take me long to find something. So subclinical, what we found were that subclinical generalized anxiety disorder was high among from women, and probably this was due, in fact it jolly well was, due to the eventfulness of their lives caring for huge from families. It was directly related, and you know, whatever analyses you did, this came up as almost certainly a causal effect. We're not talking about serious intense clinical anxiety, but just, you know, persistent subclinical worrying, and it's clearly related to the eventfulness of the woman's life, and that is clearly related to the family size of the family she's got. As I'm sure I don't need to labour the point here, but from women have much larger families than in the general population and in other social groups. OCD. Now this is often seen as something that from Jews are more likely to fall victim to, because it's said of the scrupulous religious requirements. Now, in fact, the causality is terribly difficult to determine. The big experts on OCD are two Israeli psychiatrists called David Greenberg and Eliezer Whitstone, and their analyses suggest that the illness comes first and religion provides the arena for the illness to be expressed in. I've supervised some very careful work on OCD among religious Muslim women in the Middle East, and the person who did these analyses came to the exact same conclusions, that religion can provide the arena for the expression of OCD, but these women would be ill anyway. She couldn't do the analyses on men because of the tremendous prohibitions, probably stronger in Muslim society against women interviewing men. One study did show a high prevalence of OCD among Israeli adolescents compared to the general population, but another study, in fact it was a meta-analysis on religiosity and OCD, suggested that people who are more religious, and this is regardless of religion, this was an analysis which included Christians as well as Jews, in fact a lot of Christians, the more religious people are more scrupulous, but they're not more likely to be ill with a obsessive or compulsive disorder. Bernstein suggested that OCD might be over-diagnosed among strictly Orthodox Jews because of the misinterpretation of religious behaviour as a symptom of OCD. And that's quite a common prejudice, misunderstanding, bias among non-Jewish mental health professionals, particularly if they're not familiar with the religious requirements of Orthodox Judaism.
Could it be just the other way around as well? Underdiagnosed because they let it pass as religion.
Yes. Although, I mean, if you read Greenberg's case histories, and also the Muslim lady whose work I supervised, what's interesting about those is that the sufferers recognise that there is a problem. They and their families recognise there's a problem. And they know it's not just that they're being extra hyper-religious. They know it's gone over the top. And they can be very upset about it. You know, they're not proud of themselves for being hyper-pious. They may start off trying to be hyper-pious, but then it gets out of hand. Here's another stereotype which I very recently discovered, according to very reliable source, Yitzhak Levav, recent book on very huge tome on psychiatric epidemiology in Israel. He says that second generation from the Holocaust are not more likely to suffer from PTSD. It's true the survivors do, and the worse their experience is, the more likely they are to suffer from PTSD, post-traumatic stress disorder. But there's a very widely circulated idea that the children and even grandchildren of Holocaust victims are more likely to suffer from psychological disorders, and particularly PTSD. But according to Levav, very good, relatively recent work suggests that this isn't actually the case. It wasn't sufficiently. I mean, you'd have to. I would have to look carefully. When I did look at it, I was worried about the ways in which the comparison groups had been selected and so on. I mean, I'm sorry I didn't bring the book with me, but this says that, you know, if you do properly controlled studies, you know, the most recent properly controlled studies show that there isn't. And that the earlier studies, which, you know, I mean, I've seen them, I'm sorry, they, you know, my memory for details is so poor, I couldn't quote you the details, but they're not really that well controlled. I can tell you from bitter experience that to get a good, reliable estimate of epidemiology, you need enormous samples, absolutely enormous samples, and obviously of all the groups you want to make comparisons of. And I think that's the basic foundation of the criticism, is that the samples weren't good enough and big enough.
So PTSD was what they were looking at. It could have been that other kinds of psychosis would have been affected by or in second generation.
Could be.
But I wouldn't have thought that PTSD was a primary
PTSD is supposed to be the classic,
but isn't PTSD normally directly affecting the person and not precarity, how do you call it?
Precarity. Yes. Yeah.
So what you're saying is that there might be other there might be other disorders.
Yes.
There might be other disorders.
Yes. 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 I don't know whether any research has been done.
I don't know. All I know is, I mean, the first thing to look at is PTSD, because that's supposed to be the, you know, the signal. Is it signal? Is that the right term? No. But yeah, I mean, I take your point. I really take your point, and I don't know whether the right kind of work has been done. I remember myself doing some analyses years ago on other symptoms directly on survivors, and I was puzzled because nothing was showing up.
On the second generation.
No, on the first year, on the first generation. I mean, my theory was that, first of all, we hadn't measured enough PTSD symptoms, and we were doing what you were suggesting, which is we were looking at anxiety and depression symptoms, and they weren't any different. And one explanation was, I never published the work because you can't publish, it was very hard to publish zero findings, non-significant findings. One explanation was that the people who lived that long were the very resilient people, and those who were no longer there with us were those that for moments succumbed previously. I only mention it because that was my an attempt by me to look at non-PTSD symptoms. I was looking at depression and anxiety, which you would have thought might show up.
More
prevalent and all that. The other thing that's known is that the more severe the Holocaust experience, the more severe the disorder. And in the sample that we were looking at, there was tremendous variation. I mean, some people had horrendous experiences, but there weren't enormous numbers with very, very dreadful experiences. And so it could be that sample. That's another problem in doing research of this kind, is to control for the quality of the experience that the person had, or if you're looking at second or third generation, the quality of the experiences that their parents and grandparents had. Problematic. Yes. Going on to psychoses, which, as we know, are much, much less prevalent than anxiety and depressive disorders, but still, unfortunately, very common. Bipolar disorder, bipolar 1, about 1% of the population, and bipolar 2, which is less severe, up to about 3%. Bipolar 1 is, you know, much higher peaks and troughs.
And what's bipolar 2?
Bipolar is the peaks and troughs are not so extreme, and there may be longer periods of relative stability in between. It's just not such as, you know, the person is still bipolar and may still warrant attempted medication. There's also cyclothymic. There's a whole spectrum of disorders involving mood swings, because everybody's moods, most people, their mood swings somewhat. But the semi-clinical ones are cyclothymic disorder, bipolar 2, bipolar 1, The 2 points of interest about bipolar, or 3 points. First of all, of all psychiatric disorders, it's the biggest killer, highest risk of suicide. Second of all, enormous but not overwhelming genetic predispositions. And number three, allegations that it may be more prevalent in Jewish groups than in other. It may be a Jewish, you know, more likely among Jews than others. Although in this decade, the emerging work was beginning to suggest that this may not be an effect. In other words, it's not bipolar is not more prevalent among Jews. And the converse situation was schizophrenia. Nobody was worried about schizophrenia being a Jewish illness, but more recently, people have begun to worry. The only comment I should make at this point, which I'm sure you're much more aware of than I am, is that lots and lots of psychiatrists and clinical psychologists don't want to make a distinction between these two disorders. They just rather talk about a psychotic illness, and it is. I mean, obviously, there are cases which are very clearly not bipolar and are, Rachmana Litzlan, psychotic and schizophrenic, and there are other cases which are clearly bipolar and clearly not schizophrenic. But there are lots of in-betweeny cases where a person does have some quite florid symptoms, and it can be hard to decide what label, and a bit beside the point. And I'm not a clinician. The main thing, I guess, is whether they go on to an antipsychotic thing to help lessen the intensity and frequency of hallucinations, which is more likely to be helpful in schizophrenia, but is sometimes used in bipolar disorder. And lithium, which was at one point considered the magic bullet for bipolar disorder, now recognised as not so magic. So there's not a very clear picture with either of these disorders about whether Jewish people are more prone to them than other cultural groups. Personality disorders, almost no clear information, none really, about the epidemiology. There are
not genetic
personality disorders. There are genetic factors. When I say no clear information about whether they're more or less prevalent in Jewish groups, yes, I mean there's lots of information about family circumstances that we would expect that there might be fewer psychopaths and sociopaths. In the Jewish community, but disorders like narcissistic disorder, histrionic, borderline, don't know, and all these other funny disorders, the schizoid type disorders and the anxiety type disorders, they're very hard to distinguish from acute. I mean, main distinction is that they're supposed to be lifelong. So I can't really say anything very intelligent at the moment about personality disorders and whether they're more or less likely in Jewish people. We know that therapy for personality disorders is supposed to be extremely difficult, but nevertheless there are developments every week, month, year. So for Kitza, so far, what we've seen is that we're certainly not looking at a group where people are enormously protected from psychiatric illnesses. The needs for psychiatric and therapeutic services are certainly at least as great as in other groups. And we know that statutory service providers could be helped by knowing what the religious and cultural needs of Orthodox Jewish patients are, but even then there are so many complicated factors, and many Orthodox Jewish clients would prefer to see an Orthodox therapist. As you probably also know, some presentations might have culture-specific features. The one that I think strikes me most majorly is that Orthodox Jewish women, even if they're very ill, will still keep their act together as balabusters. You know, we have to keep the home going. We have to be good mothers and wives and try to keep everything. So it does happen that things slide completely, but that levels of neglect of children and neglect of self-care, I think, are probably less alarming, or can be less alarming. Although I'm sure we all know.
You mean they've got better coping strategies?
Yes, they're going to try to cope. They're going to try to keep everything going, no matter how awful things are.
And there's also family support.
And family support, yes, and community support. Various gemachim that will come in and help out. I've got to stop soon, so let me quickly do this thing. There's a label missing under the first bar on the left, and this isn't a terribly helpful thing. This is the results of an analysis that we did, looking at the different kinds of the relative proportions among all stressors of the different kinds of stress. And over on the left are stresses to do with relationships, and these are difficulties with friends, with children, difficulties in the family. The most common form of stress reported are health-related difficulties, not necessarily one's own health, could be health among relatives and so on. Child-related difficulties, particularly child disability, money and employment difficulties, and then other difficulties such as housing, experiences of anti-Semitism, and so on. Now, this is not terribly helpful in the sense that it doesn't tell us how this compares to other groups, so we don't know. If we're just interested in the question of whether things are different for Orthodox Jews, this doesn't really tell us. The only footnote that I'd like to make is that some years ago there was a very famous analysis done on family size in relation to depression, and the researchers found, and this was among non-Jewish groups, that women with several young children to care for were more prone to develop depression if bad things happened, and we did those same analyses on women and men in the Orthodox Jewish community, and we found in some analyses that having children was actually helped, but if you had a largish family and things were tough financially, then no. It was having the money to cope, which was made the difference. Yeah, which, you know, may not be rocket science, but on the other hand, you know, just having huge numbers of kids swarming around doesn't seem to bother either men or women, provided there's enough resources to deal with it. So it isn't the chaos; it's the it's managing financially. And we did think also, and nobody else has ever looked at this, we did think that the men were probably more vulnerable to depression if they had big families and there were money problems. Again, you may not think that, well, you know, the men feel more of an authorized for providing for their families, but they were much more badly hit if they had big families by financial difficulties. Now, these, I'm sure you're highly familiar with all of this, why people might not seek psychotherapeutic help, and I need to go really fast because I'm taking too much time. Sorry. First of all, terrible stigma. Now, it's all very well for people. Every time there's a meeting on this topic, people say, yes, we're overcoming stigma, nobody is afraid to talk about this anymore. And to a certain extent, that is true. I'm talking about this in other countries. People say, oh, you're amazing, so wonderful in England, what progress you've made, being able to talk about these things, providing all these services, having all these therapists, and, you know, it's, but there's still a huge amount of stigma, particularly when it comes to shidduchim. And other barriers include fear of violating religious laws. This is, you know, men therapists for women patients and vice versa. Should a man see a woman therapist? What are the problems here? Touching and so on. And also, of course, Lashon Hara, when if it comes to reporting abusive experiences in childhood. Rabbinic attitudes generally are favourable and supportive. The poor Rabbonim are pretty swamped with desperate people who would rather go and talk about their difficulties with their Rav than with their with a professional therapist or counsellor. But there is a very noisy, vociferous, hardcore of right-wing Rabbonim who say, oh, psychotherapists are the work of the devil, and you know, nobody should go to such a person. Of course, people can't really see how and why psychotherapy might work, and they'd rather take a magic pill. And if the magic pill doesn't seem to work, then nothing's going to work. The enormous and growing body of evidence that psychotherapy for most conditions works better and lasts longer doesn't seem to have had much impact in the Frum community as yet. But the evidence is growing and it is very impressive. And sometimes it helps if it's combined with some kind of medication. But just taking medicine and not having therapy is probably not the best idea. But of course, can be difficult to get therapy. Anyway, here's the percent. How does therapy compare with other forms of support? A bit hard to read, but I'm sorry, there's a free gift here. All the same information is on this thing, so if you'd like to take one and pass it round, I'm so sorry. This is what quite a large number of people, 210 from people, said when we asked if it was relevant, what form of support would you help? And obviously people didn't have to choose one rather than another. They could choose as many as they wanted. And health professionals were very popular, and so were special education experts, and so was communal support, the various gematrim. Counsellors weren't enormously popular by comparison, and the Rabbonim and friends were kind of intermediate. I won't go through this chart in detail, but it just shows that psychotherapists and counsellors are still not as likely. What about religious coping beliefs? I'm introducing this partly because my husband's going to be talking in great detail some of this. Religious coping, by and large, is probably a good thing when it comes to most psychiatric disorders, but there are forms of religious coping that are dangerous. For example, the belief that I'm being punished for things I've done wrong. Ken Pargament, who's the biggest authority in this field, says that this is a red flag. And the therapist should get worried if they hear people talking about God being angry with me and I'm being punished. These are counterproductive beliefs and predictive of later deteriorating psychological condition. Poorer mental health also goes with imposed religion rather than something that one believes because one wants to, and religious beliefs that haven't been carefully examined, and having a tenuous relationship with both God and the world. So these are signs of counterproductive religious beliefs. I'm just introducing these just to, by way of preface, to the whole idea that religious coping on the whole is quite a good idea. That's one funny model that we put up. Religious activity is associated with stronger beliefs that everything that happens is ultimately for the best, that ultimately God is in control and knows what's best, and that Hashem is there supporting me in what's going on. And all these beliefs are associated with both better positive mood and lower negative moods. Sorry, that didn't come out terribly tidily, but and that's been investigated by a number of different researchers, including me. So here are the conclusions, and I hope that some of that will generate questions. I don't know, should we have questions now?
Questions and points. Have questions.
Okay. Yes. How to overcome barriers like stigma, what religious and spiritual resources can be used in psychotherapy and counselling, how can they be introduced, should they be used, should help them. Those are my main questions. Oh yes. Now this poor little.
Just go back to the one before.
Yes.
It's not very clear on the paper. Please.
The one with the dog.
Yeah, that one. Yes. Didn't come out clearly on the paper.
Yes.
No. Basically, the more religiously active a person is, the more they daven, the more they learn, the more the more they listen to Shiurim and so on. The more likely they are to believe. I mean, again, this is not rocket science, but at least it's empirical fact. The more likely they are to trust that bad things that are happening are really all for the best, and that the. I mean, one of the measures we used was asking people to write down what things have happened. We took people to whom bad things had happened back on this one. We asked them to write down what's come about as a result of all this, and we counted the number. We rated whether they were good things or bad things, and the people who were religiously active were better able to think of good things that had come about as a result of, and they were more likely to believe that Hashem is in control, and more likely to feel that Hashem is supporting them. And the words. So it's all for the best, God control and spiritual support.
That was only a Jewish population?
No. The same model applies to Jews and Christians, which is interesting because lots of other things don't apply. We in this study used a large group of Jews and a large group of Protestant Christians, and we varied the we took people who varied in religiosity, so we took people of Jewish background who were not religiously active and who were religiously and some who were, and the same happened with the non-Jews, and it was interesting. The same effects were there for both groups, which
I
But the flip side of it is, though, that I've seen what people can say, it's all in Hashem's hands, and therefore I kind of relinquish control. And I can't, and the kind of, in a way, there may be a certain amount of support from that idea, but there's also a real passivity in kind of being able to assert your own feeling that you can do something.
Yes, yes. Now, I've read stuff from the Ken Pargament stable, as it were, you know, which deals with this question, and I mean, they would basically agree with you, and they would say that that's another red flag if a person thinks that I can't do anything and it's hopeless, or whatever I do, God is going to do what God, you know. Mm. That's another dangerous.
All about getting the balance. Yeah.
So, yeah. getting the balance right is. They have nice long words for them, but I can't remember what they are. but you know, you're absolutely right, and in saying that that's a dangerous thing.
We could have the light on
now. Thank you for looking so patiently at these.
Thank you.
Where are you off?
Right. And time is flying by. I'm so sorry, that was meant to be a 10-minute song. Thank you for listening so patiently.
Are there any questions?
I think you should go on with yours.
How long do you have?
We usually finish by 10.
Okay.
We usually finish by 10. Yeah.
So there is time for some questions if we're finishing by 10. I'm just wondering if someone could pass a rather heavy black bag, which is in the. That's right, it's rather heavy, I'm so sorry.
Is
that not the
file as well?
Yes, thank you very much. Are there any questions to Noah?
But that's a great point about the PTSD, going back to PTSD and the children and survivors. I remember a couple of conversations with Jeremiah Davidson many years ago. He was a psychiatrist born in this country, practiced in Israel for many years, himself as a second generation Holocaust survivor. And his theory, he never mentioned in the structured research on it, was that the children of survivors actually possibly have more strengths and weaknesses, and he would certainly have supported the finding that there was less PTSD in the children of survivors. He would have been surprised to hear that.
So he would have. Well, this was not that there was less, but there was no levels of PTSD.
Arising out of their parents' experiences.
Well, that's
absolutely meant out of the parents' experience. What was the object, the PTSD that was found? Was it related to the parents' experiences, or they were not as resilient and it then got open to other things?
Look, I'm going to. I know what I want to say, and I don't know, it's only an opinion and a view, but as I understand it, the idea is that if somebody has, Rahman al-Islam, had the terrible experiences that many people had during the years of the Shoah, this would have had an impact on the way in which they relate to their children. And could have led to further traumatizing experiences, which the children would then have then the children would be showing signs of as they grew up would be showing signs of PTSD as a result of the their experiences in early childhood.
So that's the first.
Being a second generation Holocaust survivor, I would tend to agree with that. My contemporaries, including myself, would be more protective of parents. So that relationship of being protected by parents just wasn't there. You felt more protective of the parents who had suffered so much. So to begin with, that was a position where a child didn't feel that comfort.
So that's in effect, but it's not PTSD, is
no,
it?
No,
yes. But it's a very pronounced effect. Yes. Yes.
I'm also a second generation survivor, and I don't quite agree with that. Or maybe, I mean, it could be on a general scale. Talking from my experience, it didn't come over. I know that in many cases it did, and it affected. But I cannot say that. I saw it in our family affecting us, and even around us, friends of mine whose parents had also gone through the Holocaust did not show signs or, and I know many studies were made later, but I can talk from my own experience and my friend's experience, and I do not find it. So I think it's again very personal on the intensity of the experience that was, I think, that had happened during the Holocaust. I think it many factors also of how did those people come, how resilient they were themselves when they came to pass those horrific, and what was their childhood, etc., etc. So there are so many factors.
Excuse me, were these studies of Haredi people in the Holocaust?
No, this was one of the big disappointing feature of this book was how seldom Haredim had been singled out for special study.
Well, I mean, my understanding of studies of Holocaust studies is that the difference between Haredim and non-Haredim is extremely great.
Yeah. Yes.
And so I really would think about that.
Anyway, thank you.
Okay, thank you very much. It's very nice to have the opportunity to meet with you and to hear my wife during this talk. Now, what I am trying to share with you, Hasidic teachings relating to mental health. Now, I've actually, I haven't often given talks on this subject. What I do, as Ravi Lit knows, is I do run a study session with a group of psychotherapists where we study the Tanya, written by Rabbi Shneur Zalman of Lodi, published in 1796. And this has gone on for many years. And they believe that there is a sort of a therapeutic dimension to what we study. So therefore we study something or other, we take some few points, and then there's some kind of discussion of how this might relate to the therapy process, the therapy relationship. And so what I'm trying to do now, and also, various levels of experience just in talking with people, sometimes trying to bridge conventional therapy with Yiddishkeit, and particularly in the Hasidic framework. So it's some thoughts on this that I'd like to share with you today. Now you have a handout which is the same as my talk, except that mine is in bigger letters so that I can see it more easily. Did were there enough?
No,
we didn't
get them.
Oh. One
second. There's more coming.
Oh, sorry. Right, there's supposed to be two pages. One page. Yeah, that's it. That's complete. Each of those single pages is complete.
You mean it's two-sided?
It's a two-sided thing. And there's also a diagram of a menorah. So it's two pages. One is a double-sided text, and the other one is a diagram of a lamp. Yeah, no, they may... hungry enough? And have you got more of the actual text?
Thank you.
No. Do we have enough?
Yeah.
Okay, I'm not sure if there are quite enough diagrams, but there should be enough of the actual text. Yeah. Okay, so everyone here, or most people are probably extremely familiar with what Hasidism is. Anyone doesn't have one of these things? No? Okay. So I'll keep it just in case there's some... There are a couple of things I've got on this which you haven't got on that. So. Trying to find a sort of a general way of explaining what Hasidism is. The Baal Shem Tov, the founder of Hasidism, he taught the way that I write about this and talk about it in academic terms, is the process of deconstruction. Deconstruction, let's just try to understand that, is where you have, basically you have the self and the other. And there's a kind of a gap between the two. And the process of deconstruction is that one somehow takes away this polarity and the self and the other are joined together. Now, who is the self and the other? The self and the other might be the individual and Hashem. Is there a barrier between the individual and Hashem? Is the person very, very low down over here and Hashem is infinitely vast over there? The, as we see in the Shulchan Aruch, you know, Gadlus HaBoire, the greatness of the Creator, and the Shiflus Adam, the humility of man, which in some streams of Jewish thought, that's very much emphasized. But Hasidus came to say, you know what, there's a spark of Hashem inside you. So it is Gadlus HaBoire, but there's also the Creator, Hashem, is inside each individual as well. And the imminence of Hashem, the closeness of Hashem, the idea that Hashem is in everything, in every aspect of life, there's Elokus, obviously there's godliness when we daven, and when we learn Torah, and when we do specific mitzvahs. But what about divrei harashus? Things which are permitted, ordinary activity, eating. You know the typical image of a Hasidic Rebbe at a tish, and the Hasidim come, and the Rebbe eats. And then the remainder of that food is shirayim. Yes, this is a Polish Hasidic custom. Why? Because the Rebbe eating is a sacred activity. It's not a mitzvah. Anyone putting on tefillin, that's a sacred activity. Lighting Shabbos candles, sacred activity. Having a mezuzah on the door. But eating, all right, you make a bracha, the food has to be kosher. But more than that, eating becomes a sacred activity. Everything is sacred because everything has got Elokus inside it. So that's the, so that's one aspect of the self and the other, the individual and Hashem. And then you have the individual and the community, the different parts of the community. You might have people who are the frum, learned scholars, the leaders of the community, and then you have people who are on the fringes of the community. What that was in the 18th century, what it is today, are different in specific, in the specifics, but the same in general. That there is the established frum center, learned Torah center of the community, and then there are the people on the edge. And there was a tendency to ignore the people on the edge. And the Baal Shem Tov comes along and he deconstructs. Deconstructs is a French-Jewish philosopher who created this word. It's destruct is to destroy and construct is to build. So by breaking the barrier, you're actually building a relationship. So that's the idea of deconstruction. So there you have the idea of joining together, breaking through the barriers of the Jewish community between the individual of Hashem and Hashem, and then you can take it within the person themselves. You see, it is easy, based on the Gemara, to simply say, well, there's the Yetzer Tov, the Yetzer Hara, a desire to do good, a desire to do bad. We're in the middle the whole time, and we have to try and do good the whole time, and that's what it means, how to get into Gan Eden. Whereas what happens in Hasidic thought is a much more nuanced analysis of what is happening inside the person. It's more subtle, it's more complex. It's not just good and bad, it's good and hidden good. And that hidden good might reveal itself as bad, it might be a desire to do something wrong, or actually doing something wrong, God forbid. But one can work on that, and there are different ways to try to transform the individual. So that's basically what the Baal Shem Tov was presenting to the Jewish world. And his followers, disciples, the different streams of Hasidism through the generations, Hasidism in Poland, Hasidism in Hungary, Hasidism in Russia, these different streams, which now, of course, are worldwide, in Eretz Israel, in the United States, and many other countries. So we're now going to look at some Hasidic teachings, which we can find some kind of application to mental health.
What was the Yetzer Hara then for Hasidus?
Well, there's still the concept of the Yetzer Hara,
but it's internal.
But it's changed into the Nefesh HaBahamis, the animal soul. So we're going to come to that, and you'll see that it's much more nuanced than the ordinary Yetzer Hara. The thing about the Yetzer Hara, the evil desire, it's very easy to spot. There's a ham sandwich, and someone is, I feel so hungry, it looks so delicious, kavyach, yeah, as it were. And so that's very easy to spot. But the animal soul is much more subtle. And might be tempting us to do things, and we think that's normal. It takes a lot more practice to spot what the animal soul is trying to get us to do or to think about, and then that's a slippery path. All right, so we're going to take. This isn't a very refined list. It's just me sitting at a Malava Malka last night, making a list of topics. Pride is I was once at a little Hasidic gathering, and someone was speaking about what's the difference between the Hasidim and the non-Hasidim. In the Gemara it says that if you're a Talmud scholar, Torah scholar, you should have shminis shebashminis, an eighth of pride. It's a Gemara in Sota. You should have an eighth of pride. There was a beautiful moment in Anglo-Jewish history, very, very important for the Jewish community here, that Dinah Bramsky, Zichron Levracha, he was the Av Beis Din. And the attitude of the Anglo-Jewish establishment towards Dayonim, Rabbonim, the Anglo-Jewish establishment, we are the important people, we are the millionaires who are funding everything and organizing everything. And Dinah Bramsky was walking with an Anglo-Jewish millionaire in a narrow corridor. And they came to a door, and only one of them could go through first. So the millionaire, obviously, wanted to go first, and Dinah Bramsky stuck out his arm, and he said, "Kovod HaTeira," and he went through first. And that was a turning point in the whole attitude of the London based in, and who is really on top, is it Rabbonim or wealth? And so this concept of Kovod HaTorah, pride, is very much part of Jewish thinking. But the Hasidim somehow dissolved this in different ways, in different aspects of it. When you have a Rebbe and everyone is trying to sit, it's true, you have the top table by the Rebbe. You have the top table, the Tish, and Choshiva people are there. But there are many other Choshuva people, learned, certainly Talmud, Talmidei Chachamim, and rich people who are just simply scrambling together. I know certainly together with the Lubavitcher, it could be a famous Rav and someone who's completely undistinguished. They're all there together. There's absolutely, at that point, see, one of the points about a Rebbe is so charismatic that everyone else is somehow on a different level, and so therefore no individual feels this sense of pride in that way. And then you have another dimension. That's just the general atmosphere of Hasidism. But there's this little anecdote I was telling. What's the difference between the Hasidim and the non-Hasidim? The non-Hasidim have the Shmini Shebashminis, the eighth of an eighth of Kavod. And for the Hasidim, they are merachik. They in distance the sense of Kavod, pride, in a very strong way. This, we're talking here about early Hasidism and to a certain extent in later, some aspects of later forms of Hasidism as well. So there's a genre of Hasidic story in which the simple man's saying of Tehillim has more spiritual worth than the great scholar's prayers and Torah learning. Yes, it's that, the tzaddik, the Rebbe, is able to see that there's an excitement in Shemayim. What's the excitement in Shemayim? Is it the great scholar who's studying Gemara? No, it's the simple man who is simply saying Tehillim, which you can hardly understand, but he's saying it with his heart, and he's crying. That causes an excitement in Shemayim. So there's a focus on humility rather than egotism and narcissism. Now, according to my psychotherapeutic friends, that's a very important concept, because egotism and narcissism are the key to many psychological problems. And if one is able to achieve a stance of humility, then that is a way of slipping through many of the problems in our inner lives, which might show themselves in psychological difficulties. So we have these themes: humility, ayin, bittul. Now ayin is a very important word. What does ayin mean in Hebrew?
Nothing.
So there's a famous Hasidic teaching: we've got to change the ani, the I, ich, into ayin, into nothing. And if we are able to change the I into nothing, then we achieve an inner spiritual freedom. As Reb Pinchas of Koritz said, he was a kind of Rebbe figure at the same time as the Baal Shem Tov. He was a Talmud of the Baal Shem Tov, and also like a Chaver. Talmud Chaver. He said, if I'm as small as a mote of dust, what can happen to me? If he is so small, there's a sense in which one has total freedom. There's an enormous amount of literature on Hasidic literature on the philosophy behind Pesach. What's the difference between chometz and matzah? Chometz, it's puffed up bread. The yesh, the yeshus, the feeling of self, the feeling of ego. Matzah, it's just thin matzah. And so thin matzah is like selflessness, bittul, without self. And so therefore, if you would imagine like a cage, and the bread is behind the cage, it's in the behind the bars, the bread can't get out of the cage, whereas the thin matzah just slips out. So there's a sense of inner freedom just by achieving this quality of the changing the ani into the I, and the ego into nothingness. Okay, so that's those two, pride and the obverse humility, is a constant theme. Guilt. Now, guilt is a problem, people worrying about things they've done, and my wife just mentioned, you know, the idea of a person feeling Hashem is angry with them. Now, one of the earliest Hasidic Sefer is a book called Toldos Yaakov Yosef. It was written by Rabbi Yaakov Yosef of Polonia, printed Koritz 1780s, it says in the footnote. And there's a story there, which might be a story told by the Baal Shem Tov. It doesn't say it so clearly. He was a Talmud of the Baal Shem Tov, and he included a lot of the Baal Shem Tov's teachings. And he tells the following story. A woman was sent by her husband to be on a boat with a single sailor. So there's the woman and the sailor on the boat. And the sailor has all the food. And he refuses to give her any food unless she gives in to him. And she doesn't want to do this because she wants to be faithful to her husband. And the day goes by and it's boiling hot and she's thirsty, and then a night and she's cold and hungry, and then the next day and she can't, she's going to die. She's begging for food, and he insists, no, only if she gives in to him. Finally, she does give in to him, and then he gives her food. And she gets back to land. And she goes to her husband, she says, I'm so angry with you, my husband, how can you possibly do such a thing to me, putting me on that boat with that sailor? And the husband said, don't worry, I was the sailor in disguise. So you haven't done anything wrong, it's you and me together, and it was a test, and you passed the test, but it's you and me together, don't worry. And it goes on there, that's why we say oshamnu, bogadnu, we say it in the plural. In the vidui, we have sinned, we have done wrong, because the person is doing wrong with Hashem. It's Hashem who is putting the temptation in our way, and if we fall into the temptation, it's with Hashem. Hashem knows all about it, and Hashem is part of the whole thing. So it's rather a dangerous, you don't usually hear this. You don't usually hear this spoken about at Malava Malkin. But that story is there in order to say that ultimately, I mean, there is a midrash actually. There's a midrash which says, Noira alila al b'nei Adam. Hashem, it's a terrible accusation that you've made against people. And the effect of the midrash is basically saying that it's Hashem who's putting all the temptation, the same idea. Hashem's putting the temptation in our way, and if we do an Avera, it's Hashem who's organized it. Well, so, if a person, I mean, I'm not sure that people read these ideas in Hasidic books and then, God forbid, don't go and do Averas. They go and transgress because the Hasidic book has said that, you know. But more, it can work the other way around. That the person who has done an Avera, or what they feel is an Avera, don't forget, very often within the Haredi community, you can deal with people who are extremely, extremely concerned about something which is absolutely minimal, super minimal, and many non-Jewish therapists would not be able to understand, so what's the problem about that? But for the person, it's giving them sleepless nights, and it's a very serious issue. So here, the idea that this somehow taking the Avera and saying, look, there is the Avera, and one can do tshuva about the Avera, but ultimately, you are together with Hashem. It's Ashamnu. Man and God have sinned together. That concept, skillfully used, delicately used, could be a way of helping a person who is riddled by guilt. On the other hand, there's another way of dealing with guilt. Guilt can be transformed into a route to humility and joy. In Tanya, in this book, there is a, by Rabbi Shneizam de Vladi, published 1796, there is a section on called the Geres HaTshuva, Letter on Repentance. And he there speaks about the idea of a Chatosi Negdi Somid. My sin is always opposite me. Now, Neged means it's within view, or I'm conscious of it, but it's not close up. Min Neged, he defines, quoting something from the Gemara, it's 2,000 amas away. It's there, but it's not actually on top of me. But because it's there, if chas v'shalom something negative happens to the person, he can say, you know why this happened? Because of that Avera. So, Hashem, you know, I understand. I'm not bothered. You know, it's, I missed the train. It was because of this or that. And so it's the injustice of life which bothers people. Whereas if we say, you know what, es kumt mir, we're able to deal with it. The ability to deal with something negative because it's come here, I'm not perfect. I deserve it. I'm not perfect. You see, these things are very delicate, and a person can start worrying, as we saw in the illustration before, the person saying, oh, I'm being punished because I'm very bad, which the Gemara says, if something bad happens to a person, yefash beish b'maisov, he should check out what he's done, maybe he's done something bad, and if he can't find anything bad, then he should say, well, it's because of bittul Torah. But here it's using this in a different way, and it's saying that because the person is aware that they did an Aveira, even though each year they can do tshuva for that Aveira on Yom Kippur, but nonetheless each year we come to a higher level. And therefore we're more sensitive next year than we are last year, and so therefore we can do tshuva again for the same Aveira, because it's just there in a more subtle form. But also, it is an Eitzah for Simcha. That's the way he writes about it in this letter on repentance, chapter 11, the fact of being aware of an Aveira can actually be a source of joy for the person. Now this relates to the philosophy of good enough, of not being perfect. And in Tanya, it gives five categories. The perfect tzaddik, the imperfect tzaddik, the beinoni. Now when people start learning Tanya, they get very upset by this. The beinoni is like the intermediate person. Then we've got the Rasha with good and a total Rasha. So there's five levels. So the Beinoni is a person who never in any way does any kind of Aveira. Nothing. Not in thought, not in speech, not certainly not in action. And learns Torah. If a man who's supposed to learn Torah, Bargisa, Bar Yomim, Balayla, shouldn't have a spare minute without learning Torah. So that is the Beinoni. The Beinoni is absolutely perfect. So why isn't the Beinoni a tzaddik? Because the Beinoni has still got, the intermediate person has still got the possibility of a desire to do an Aveira. But as soon as that desire comes into his or her mind, he flicks it away. He's not interested. It's like the windscreen wiper on the car. As soon as there's a spot of inappropriate desire, it's flicked away, and he goes forward, and he never does an Aveira. Whereas the tzaddik never gets that desire, because the tzaddik has somehow, there's something which has taken place inside the heart of the tzaddik, that there are no negative desires, and in the perfect tzaddik, the animal soul not only is completely inert and won't send negative desires, the animal soul has been transformed into good. So that's the perfect tzaddik. All the negative force that might be there has actually been transformed into good. Now, if we look at this list of five categories, which category are we in? The Rasha with good. You're right. We are the Rasha with good. That's the general reader of Tanya. Yeah, sometimes we lose our temper, and sometimes we do this, and sometimes we do that. A little bird was lost in her. Oh yeah, I shouldn't have said it. Why did I upset that person? All the different things we have, lots of little regrets. So that's the Rasha v'toivla. So the ability to recognize ourselves as being imperfect, and we see that we are imperfect. Of course, we're going to try and improve. But the idea that we are imperfect is a very important moment of recognition. Does it promote, the average person is Rasha with good, Rasha v'toivla. It's an adaptation of a concept in the Gemara into this kind of terminology. Does this promote depression, which one might think, or does it help a person comes to terms with herself? Because I know I'm a Rasha v'toivla, so therefore I'm going to deal with myself in a healthy way. I don't have illusory expectations about myself. And if I don't have illusory expectations about myself, I'm aware that there's a Nefesh HaBahamis inside me, there's an animal soul, and that animal soul is dangerous. There's a story about the Rambam, and you know the Rambam was faced with various very jealous rivals in the court of the Sultan. And so according to this story, there was one of these rivals. He found a way to train cats. that the cats would behave like people and would serve food at a banquet. And this was being shown off to the Rambam to show him how great this other, this rival doctor was. So the Rambam comes along, and there are the cats, like walking along, like waiters with a napkin over their paw, and it's walking on their hind legs. You know the story? So the Rambam reaches into his pocket and takes out a mouse, and he throws it into the arena, and all the cats jump on the mouse. They forget that they're cats. They forget that they're waiters. Yeah, they go back to being cats. So the moral of the story is that we know that we are people, and we have a nefesh Bahamas. In fact, a very good illustration of this is the laws of Yichud. The laws of Yichud are about being a person and not having illusory pictures of what we might think and etc. And so, therefore, that quality of knowing oneself as not being perfect, I think, is a route for mental health. It's a way to help a person towards health. Now, there's another interesting thing in terms of this: finding the center point. We often think, see, Ramchal, Rav Moshe Chaim Lutzatzel's famous book Mesilas Yesharim, is about going to higher and higher levels. He describes different levels based on the Gemara, that there are different levels and we strive to climb to higher and higher levels. It's interesting that in Tanya, chapter 13, puts it in a different way. It says the effort is not to climb to a higher level. The effort is to climb to the middle of the level where you are, to be really yourself. There's a famous story of Rav Zussi of Hanipur, that Rav Zussi said, when I come to the other world after 120 years, they won't say to me, why weren't you like Moshe Rabbeinu? They'll say, why weren't you like Zussi? That in other words, if we can really be ourselves on the level where we are, the way it explains it in Tanya, we're then connected with all the levels above and with all the levels below. So we're connected with the highest levels above, and also those levels below, we also have a connection with them. We're able to connect everyone together. So that is the point that one is striving to get to in order to be oneself. And I believe that that has a therapeutic value. Now, the theme of the divine soul, let's look a little bit more closely at this. You've got the idea that inside the person is a nefesh and a kiss. So there is the there's the person, sorry, over there, and then we have in the heart, there is the, that's the animal soul, nefesh habahamis is in the heart, and in the mind is the nefesh halakis, if this is going to show up in blue, which it's supposed to do. So there we have the divine soul in the mind. Metallic. So the idea is that the animal soul,
thank you,
that the animal soul sees something or gets interested in something, and then sends thoughts up to the mind so that the mind should start thinking about it, and the mind will then direct the limbs to the eyes to look, or the feet to walk towards that thing, or whatever it is, or plan to do something or other. Now, the animal soul, on one level, is a tame, kosher animal. Of course, the person only basically wants permitted things. If it's treif, he wouldn't want it. It's only kosher things, and it's only in a good way. Taibus beheta, yes, the permitted taibus. But that's one aspect of the animal soul. Then you can go lower and lower and lower until, God forbid, we come to desires which are actually inappropriate, negative, dangerous in different ways. And so we have these two souls within the person. And the divine soul, that is really the Nekudas Hayadus. That's the inner point of Yiddishkeit within the person. Now, this is an idea which is there in Tanya, it's there in the Kisvei Arizal, the Lurianic Kabbalah. It's also then Rabbi Yehuda Halevi, lived 1,000 years ago, wrote the Kuzari, the concept of the Inyan Ha'eloki, the divine quality which is in each Jew, is there in Yehuda Halevi. So the divine soul, now the divine soul, by contemplating and thinking about spiritual things, the divine soul, it moves the other way. The divine soul moves down to the heart and fills the heart with a passion of Avas Hashem and Yiras Hashem, love of God and fear of God, and we dedicate ourselves to Hashem. So you have these two processes going on, the divine soul trying to master the person and the animal soul trying to master the person. But the inner reality of the person is their divine soul. Now that's a very interesting thing. There's an inner reality of goodness. Inside the person is an inner reality of goodness. They may be unconscious of it. It could be that the divine soul is completely covered by the animal soul. The animal soul is in charge. When we say, I want this, that's usually the animal soul. Moshe Rabbeinu was able to get angry with Am Yisrael, and that was the divine soul speaking. But most of us are not like that. So there is the animal soul could be completely covering the divine soul, but within it is the divine soul. That's a point of emunah, that inside every person, including oneself, there is this divine soul. There's a famous Braslav teaching. Rav Nachman of Braslav taught about the nekuda toiva, the inner point of good. Everyone has got an inner point of good, and you have to like start thinking about your life to find one good thing that I've done. And you find that one good thing. All right, that's good. And on that one good thing, you can somehow rebuild one's personality. Instead of one's personality being so dismal as one might feel, one starts to see it in a more positive way. So on the other hand, there is the recognition of the animal dimension. And the animal dimension, that's the point where we come face to face with ourselves. Now, something like nearly 40 years ago, I first visited the Lubavitcher Rebbe, and I was in Yechidus with the Rebbe, 1973. And when I came out of Yechidus, I said to myself, the Rebbe lets you see yourself to the limit that you can bear. Because if you saw any more of yourself, you wouldn't be able to bear it. So that's the one of the thrusts, is to be able to recognize oneself, but in a contained way. And one can say that's exactly what the therapeutic relationship is about, helping the person being able to see themselves, as it were, but contained in such a way that this is not a damaging experience. Chas v'shalom. Now, the animal soul can be traumatized, it can be in pain, it can be confused. In a sense, what you are working with is the animal soul, people's animal souls, and all the different complexities. But within is the divine soul, which is always whole. And if we take a variant of this theme from the Parsha of Vayishlach, Yaakov Avinu, so he wrestles with the Malach, and because he wrestles with the Malach successfully, the Malach gives him the name Yisrael, and Kisorisa im Elokim v'anoshim, because you wrestled with men and with spiritual forces. So unlike the other people who changed their name, like Avram becoming Avram, Sorai becoming Sora, you never see in the Chumash the name Avram. Once the name Avram is given, it's only Avram. Similarly with Sora. Once she's called Sora, you don't see Sorai again. But Yaakov and Yisrael, they're used in interchangeably. We all have the quality of Yaakov and Yisrael. Yaakov is that part of us which wrestles with Lavan, which has all kinds of difficult things, the problem with Esav. Yaakov is Yud and Akev. Yud is the first letter of Hashem's name. And Akev is a heel. So that quality of Yud, like Yudke Vavke, and then comes Akev, the heel. So it's reaching to the very highest down to the very lowest, the Yud. And so that is the struggling dimension of the person. And Yisrael is the person who is free. It's as if on Shabbos, or when we're davening, when we're doing good things, when we're learning Torah as a man, looking after a baby, whatever we're doing in a positive way, at that point, that's the Yisrael. The Yaakov is the one who is facing different kinds of struggles. So there we have this spiritual, the dichotomy of the aspect of ourselves which is fighting. It's not really the same theme. It's because both Yaakov and Yisrael are really the divine soul, but it's the divine soul battling against the animal soul, and on the other hand, the divine soul at rest, at their points when everything is in harmony. Shabbos is this image of everything being in harmony together. Now, so there we have the next little paragraph, struggle, work, what therapists call work. The divine soul and the animal soul are struggling. Yaakov is wrestling with the Malach of Esav. But there are the possibilities of his kafya, quelling, and his hafcha, transformation. His kafya means that the animal soul is quelled so that it doesn't send any bad thoughts into the mind. That happens with a tzaddik, but it also happens with people who are not tzaddikim, because there are times when we get inspired by something. Yom Kippur, yes, davening on Yom Kippur, Ne'ilah Yom Kippur, Shema Yisrael, you know, there are moments when we suddenly feel inspired, and at that time, or we might have worked to get that inspiration, that feeling of inspiration, and at that time the animal soul is inert. And there are further possibilities of not just that it's inert, that it doesn't cause any doesn't give any flack, that it's not disturbing. It can even be transformed into something good. The animal soul is cloaked in sackcloth, but in essence is also good. So that's why we've got within us the goodness of the divine soul and the hidden good of the animal soul. And ultimately, even the animal soul, which wants so many negative things, can also be transformed. And we're going to see this in terms, hopefully in a minute, relating to psychotic experience in a few moments. Now, coping with suffering. The Gemara says in Brachas, Chayav Adam Levorech Al Ra, Kashem Shem Levorech Al Toiva. A person has the duty to bless Hashem when, God forbid, something bad happens, just as we bless Hashem when something good happens. Borech Al Toiva Ametiv, Chas V'Sholem, Borech Da'ina Emes. Why? The Gemara says, as it says, V'ahavtes Hashem Elokecha B'chol Moedecha, love Hashem with all your Moed. The Gemara gives different reasons. What does it mean, ma'oid? And in one of the explanations, b'chol midah u'midah shu moided l'cha, whatever measure Hashem gives us, whatever He deals out to us, we should be thanking Hashem. So the disciples of Rabbi Dovber, the Mizritcha Magid, the second leader of Hasidism, they wanted to find out how to apply this idea of benching God for good. So the Magid told them, go and visit Reb Zusya and he'll tell you. Ah, that's a very good idea. They knew that Reb Zusya was very poor and all kinds of troubles. And so he would be able to tell them how to thank Hashem for that. So they go along, they come to Reb Zusya. Oh, Shalom Aleichem. He says, so wonderful to see you. Yes, our Rebbe, like the Magid was the Rebbe of all of them. Our Rebbe has sent us to you so that you can teach us something. Oh, wonderful, I'm so honored. What is it he wants me to teach you? How to bench Hashem for bad things. How would I know, said Rebbe Zusya. Baruch Hashem, I only have good things. I don't know anything about anything bad. I wouldn't know, don't know who. So, all right, well, we're not all on the Majeg of Rebbe Zusya. And in Tanya, in part 1, in chapter 26 of Tanya, it talks about two levels of life force from Hashem. What this chapter 26 is saying is that a person should always be in Simcha. If you're in Simcha, you can fight the Yetzirah. Because one of the things the Yetzirah tries to do is to make us depressed. First of all, it makes us do a little Avera. So then we did the Avera. Now we start feeling very depressed. We did the Avera. That is the real, that lets the Yetzirah push us more. Ah, you've done that bad Avera, so you're worthless. You might as well do another Avera. So that's the technique of the Yetzirah, try to not just make us do bad, but make us depressed, then we'll do worse and worse and worse. So he says it's important always to be in Simcha, because that way we can battle with the Yetzirah. So he speaks of two levels of life force from Hashem. One is from Yud-Kei, Vav-Kei. Yud-Kei is a higher level of life force, which sometimes appears as bad. Vav-Kei is a lower level of life force, which is revealed good. So the thing which is chas v'shalom bad is actually a closer connection to Hashem. And that's why Tehillim says, Ashrei Ageva Asher Tiyasrenu Yud-Kei. Happy is the person who's chastised by Yud-Kei, the higher level of Hashem's name. We get, God forbid, suffering, but we know that that is a closer relationship to Hashem. So illustrating this, there's a story of a great chassid. He passed away in London. He's buried in Enfield. But in the 1950s, he was in prison in Russia. And he was 9 years in prison. And at one of the points during the time he was in prison, he was in a kind of a prison cell, which had it was open at the top, like cubicles. And he was in one cell, and he suddenly heard in the next cell from the noise that was being made, they were putting a new prisoner in the next cell. And he realized it was his friend. He was put in prison because of keeping Yiddishkeit, helping people escape from Russia. And his friend was another chassid, the same kind of thing. And there's his friend, let's say his name is Moshe, I don't know what his name was. So there in the next cell is Moshe. Now he wants to talk to Moshe, but if he talks loudly, they'll come in and beat him up. So what can he do? At the back of the cell, excuse me, was a latrine, which went from one cell to the other, all the way through the cells. And he crawls down to the place at the hole where the two cells join, and the latrine goes through into the next door cell, and he whispers through the hole, Moshe. And Moshe, who's sitting in the next cubicle, looks around, who's calling him? There is Goss. Goss is Mendel. It's Mendel calling you. Oh, Moshe comes, he also comes, crawls down. Mendel, Miss Master. Moshe, says Reb Mendel, bist du freilich? Are you happy? Then they are both in prison. Who knows what will happen to them? Bist du freilich? Are you happy? So that sense of a constant simcha, of course, this is an incredible madrega. And the question is how one uses this when one is confronted with a person who is depressed, has real things to be depressed about. But I believe that the ideal in some way can inform even that story is, you know, it would be interesting, the effect of that story in a therapy situation. Now, in order to help us always be in simcha, there is a teaching of the Baal Shem Tov, of which we can sum up in two words, constant creation. Hashem created the world 5,771 years ago. But that does not mean that he made it like an object which is then there. He made it like the light from one of these lights. Now the light there, you know, we know, is dependent on electric current coming into the light. And if we switch off the light, what we're doing is we're breaking the electric current and it won't flow and so the light will go out. The world, this table, is the same thing. The world is here because Hashem is continuously giving life force to the world. So that idea that there is a continuous flow of energy from Hashem making everything exist, that means everything is new. Every day, chadoshim labakorim, new things in the day. We say in Moida'ani, incidentally, we quote the pasuk. We say, Rabba emunasech, or great is your faithfulness. Now that comes from a pasuk. Chadoshim labakorim, new things in the morning. Hashem recreates the world. Hashem recreates the world every single day. It's in our davening. So that idea of a new world all the time. In fact, there are 24 hours in the day, and there are four letters in the name Yud-Kei Vav-Kei. And if you remember mathematics in school, how many combinations does four letters have? 4 times 3 times 2, that's 24 combinations of the name Yud-Kei Vav-Kei, of the letters Yud-Kei Vav-Kei. Those are the 24 combinations, one for each hour of the day. So every hour of the day, it's a new world. So with that idea of a new world, so It's a new opportunity. Everything is a new opportunity. You're not trapped by what went before. Everything is new. Now, from there, we come to the idea of Hashkocha Protes, detailed supervision. Now, Hayom Yom is a kind of a diary of the days, and it says for the 28th of Cheshvan, not only are all events by Hashkocha Protes, but further, each event has a relationship to the entire purpose of creation. In other words, if a blade of grass is moving in the wind, not only is Hashem directing that movement, but that movement is significant for the entirety of existence. If this is so for a blade of grass, how much more so for any human being in the world? And if it's so for any human being, especially for Am Yisrael. So that idea that every single thing comes from Hashem, and Teva HaTov LaHotiv, the nature of good is to do good, and that ultimately, although it might be concealed, it is ultimately good, it's ultimately a closeness to Hashem. Now, something you haven't got in your handout, which I thought of after I'd already printed it out, and I thought, good enough, I'll just give you the handout, it fitted neatly on two pages. Tracht gut wird sein gut. Think good, it will be good. And that is a recipe, here is a book, Healthy in Body, Mind and Spirit, based on teachings of the Lubavitcher Rebbe. These are mostly extracts from letters that the Rebbe wrote to people, and the person has got a problem, and the Rebbe is writing to that individual advice for the problem, and in this case, the editor has found problems relating to mental health, depression, suicidal thoughts, and things of this kind, and the kind of responses that the Rebbe gave. And to a great extent, the responses are about seeing Hashkocha Prades, thinking about Hashkocha Prades, that everything is really from Hashem, having bitochen in Hashem, trach gut ved zayin gut, that kind of philosophy. Of course, if a Rebbe tells you that, that has a lot more force. Yes, the Chief Rabbi Jonathan Sacks puts it, the difference between a rabbi and a Rebbe is that a rabbi speaks to 500 people and each one thinks he's talking to the other person, and a Rebbe speaks to 5,000 people and each one thinks he's talking to me. So that's special. So if the Rebbe tells you, trach gut ved zayin gut, it has an effect. But we can follow that advice and we can also help other people, trach gut and it'll be good. Think good and it'll be good. Now then we have another thing that I didn't put in your note. Moyach shalit al alev. The idea that the mind controls the heart. And in order to do that, what that means is we have the possibility that within our mind, by thinking certain thought patterns, which in Chabad talk, as it were, it's called hisboinenus, a particular way of thinking, we can affect the way we react.
Mind over matter,
yeah, but it's mind over feeling. So, for example, someone I know visited the Rebbe, and he was very short-tempered with his children. And he said to the Rebbe, what should I do? You know, I'm talking about, you know, large families, the man, and he gets angry with them. So the Rebbe said, well, you should consider, if you smack a child, you're smacking a grandparent. So each child is a grandparent in the making. And so you have to have respect, you know, and think, how are you going to behave towards this grandparent? Now it's a little boy who's just pulled your computer off the table. but this little boy is a grandparent in the making. And so by thinking that, you are able to gain some kind of control over your emotions. So the idea that you think in a particular way, and that helps you control things. And of course, there are people who feel they have obsessive thoughts, they have thoughts which they cannot control the thoughts, they cannot control the feelings, they have panic attacks, they have this bad feeling, that bad feeling. To the extent that one is able to help a person train and learn to use this idea of moyach shalit al alev, the mind controlling the feelings. And another thing that wasn't written in your handout is the whole idea of saying Tehillim. Saying Tehillim as a means of helping and coping and putting things right. It was the time of the Yom Kippur War, and everyone was very distressed. And there's an old chassid I know, Rabbi Liberov. He said, "Chevra, my friends, we can't rely on miracles. We've got to say Tillim." So that sense of the continuum of existence, where you've got Hashem, Torah, Tillim, davening, and then. Now, there are a few other aspects of Jewish lifestyle which can be used, I believe, in a therapeutic manner. For example, Krishma Lamita. Now, you spoke about relinquishing control in general, but this is different. There comes a certain point in the day, we're going to go to sleep. One can review the day, but then say the Shema, B'yodcha Avkidruchi, I'm putting my neshama in your hands, Hashem, it's up to you. There comes a point when we can retire from the battle. And Metzachem, Morgen wird sein schöner wie heim. Tomorrow will be better than today. So that sense. In some prayer books, it's got a section before the Shema, Hareini Moichel, behold, I forgive anyone who's offended me in any way. Which is also a very, very good practice to go through who insulted me about this and who did that and who did the other. And to just try and tick them off, look, I've got over it. I'm forgetting about it. It goes on, Begilgul Zer, Begilgul Ache, and this Gilgul, another Gilgul. Just to be potter from these thoughts of accusation against other people, which I think is also a healthy thing. Now, the Sedra of the week is a constant input of inspiration for one's own personal life, because through the lens of Hasidic teaching, generally, Midrash and so on, it takes it to some extent in this way, but particularly Hasidic thought reveals the Torah as the psychological map of each individual. So we have, from yesterday's Parsha, Yaakov Avinu, he leaves Be'er Sheva. Be'er Sheva, the well of seven, the well, it signifies something which is whole, which is complete, which is filled with blessing. He goes to Choron. Choron represents Charon Af, anger. On the way he has the dream of the ladder, the malachim, the angels, which are protective angels and different aspects of them. So he goes to Choron. There's the struggle. Lavan marries Rachel, marries Leah. He's fruitful, has children, productive. He had all the sheep. He comes out a rich man. He leaves Choron. He has a final struggle with Lavan at the end of the Sedra. And then going on his way, he meets the malachim at Machanaim. That's the end of the Sedra. And the effect of the struggle, as the Rebbe says, the Rebbe Sherebbe, now he sees the angels when he's awake. When he was going to Choron, he only saw them when he lay down to sleep. But now he sees them when he's awake, these protective angels. And it means that the struggle has refined him. He's now on a higher level. So this is a kind of little meditation about the nature of our life, that we come from something very whole, very wholesome, this Be'er Sheva, this well of goodness. And then we go into the situation of struggle, and there is divine protection. At one level it's only hidden, and we only see it when we're asleep, in a dream. But then going through the struggle, doing the work of therapy and of life, we come through, and then we are closer to those angels which are more revealed. Now, very quickly, there is a famous Kabbalistic concept of radiance and vessels, oros and kelim, that you have radiance which is within vessels. You know, there's the idea of the spheres, the divine emanations, and within each sphere there is divine radiance. And there's a concept that the Arizal spoke about of the Shviras HaKelim, the breaking of the vessels. If there is a radiance which is too intense, then the vessels break. Now this is fascinating when we look at it in terms of therapy and individuals who are going through psychotic experiences of different kinds. One way of understanding this is that, in fact, what has happened to the person is that the sheath, which normally hides the radiance, see, there is a divine radiance everywhere, from the infinite, from Hashem,
But normally there's a sheath which conceals this, and because of that we're able to function like normal human beings. But if that sheath gets torn, it's damaged due to some childhood trauma or something of that kind, the light shines through, and because the light shines through, it takes all kinds of fantastic forms, and it leads to all kinds of different reactions and responses. So the point is, there is a deeper level of sight. The reason why you are facing such terrible problems is because you're actually seeing existence on a deeper level, and you haven't got the shutters, you haven't got the curtain which other people have, which enables them to keep out the bright light. So it's not that you are bad, it's that you are more in contact with truth, but the truth is very hard to cope with. Hashem says to Moshe Rabbeinu, Lo yirani ha'odem mechai, man cannot see me and live. Truth is too intense. And so therefore there has to be a veiling process. So come, let's try and repair the veil. So as an approach. Now just to finish off with this picture, the picture of the menorah. The menorah is a kind of a way of contemplating. Sorry, if I can borrow this. A way of contemplating, since we're coming, it's Kislev, we're coming towards Hanukkah. This is an image in the Zohar, spoken about in Tanya chapter 35, and it's also developed by the son of the Bala Tanya, Rabbi Dovber, the Mittler Rebbe, the second Banach Rebbe. He wrote a book called Shari Oira and Gates of Radiance. So you see, this is like one lamp of the menorah. There's the oil and the wick. The wick is the person. The wick is the actual person. Through the person there is the oil of mitzvah's good deeds, and that oil burns with two kinds of flame. There's the dark flame, which is the flame of self-control, the flame of Yira, and there's the bright flame, the flame of Ahava. And so there's love and there's fear. And the oil is the mitzvah which makes the flame burn in a beautiful way, and the vessel is the structure, our Kabbalah soul, our acceptance of the structure of Yiddishkeit, which enables this whole thing to work. Now, the way that I imagine this being used, now I'm not a therapist, so I haven't used this in an extensive way. I do sometimes talk to people about this, but the idea that there is a radiance around one, an aura, a beautiful aura. And the way you can keep the aura going is by good deeds, by doing positive things. And what we do is try to maintain that positive aura, rather than sometimes if the oil isn't there, then the wick will burn itself out. There is an intensity of flame which will just burn away the wick and destroy it. And so there has to be some kind of outer directed activity, which is the mitzvahs which enable the flame to burn in a positive way. And finally, an image that I've been thinking about lately, we have in Sedra Toldos the idea that when Yaakov Avinu came to Yitzchak, there was a beautiful fragrance, and it was the fragrance of Gan Eden. And the Zohar tells us that around each person There is the air of Gan Eden, which comes from the positive things that we do, and Chas V'Shalom, the opposite, from the negative things. And so we can try to help people build up the atmosphere of Gan Eden, of the Garden of Eden, around them, so that there's this beautiful fragrance, and with the image of the menorah, a beautiful radiance, and we try to help them be more whole as a person in this world.
Any quick questions?
I do have one quick question, if it's okay. Could I? I just wondered about when you said on the first page about being fully oneself, finding the center point, to be fully oneself. but in a way we're also talking about an iron, sort of trying to whittle of the self.
Now,
so what exactly does being fully oneself mean in Hasidic?
It's interesting. You see, it's the animal self which is problematic. But at the same time, there's a certain balance between the animal self and the divine self. And so getting to the center point means getting to that point where I am me in a healthy way. When the animal self tries to present itself too forcefully, and it obscures the divine, and it obscures other people as well, then it's the ani that we try to dissolve into ayin. Mm. So there's a sense in which being me in a healthy way means a certain level of bitul hayesh, of abnegation of the self, and also a certain sense in which you are confident and you know that you are you and you're doing the right thing.
Thank you. On that note, I just want to give this to you on behalf of Nachas Ruach in appreciation for your very inspiring presentations. And thank you.
Thank you very much.
Thank you very much.